to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6 today. You can also find this piece of history, this story, in 1 Chronicles chapters 13 through 16, where you get more detail to the story. We're going to take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. In order to understand what's going on in this chapter, we need to go back and we need to review a little bit of history. We need to kind of take a look at some of the history of the Ark of the Covenant. And this is kind of an artist rendering what we think the Ark of the Covenant looks like. And for those that may not know, the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God's presence resided in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. It was within the Holy of Holies, the room called the Holy of Holies. And in the room of the Holy of Holies sat the Ark, and this is where God was. And only one person could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And the high priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies one day of the year, and that was called the Day of Atonement. So on the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel, the high priest would cleanse himself. He would go into the Holy of Holies after offering sacrifices and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And that would be for the forgiveness of the sins of the nation of Israel for that year. Well, the Ark of the Covenant came about during the time of Moses. If you'll remember, Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery, and the plan was to lead them into Canaan, but they rebelled, and so they wound up wandering in the desert for 40 years. Well, it was during this time where God came to Moses, and he gave to Moses the first five books of the Bible that we have, and in there he gave the nation of Israel the laws that they are to follow as a nation in order to approach and serve a holy and righteous God. And part of the things that God gave them was the detailed plans of the tabernacle and all the furniture inside of it and all of the ways to worship God, including the Ark of the Covenant. And it was given in great detail, and God told Moses, now make sure you do it exactly the way I showed you. And he did. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and as you know, as they're wandering through the desert, when it was time for them to get up and move locations, the cloud that was leading them would lead them through the desert. The cloud would start to move, and they would pack up the tabernacle. It was portable. And there were certain families and certain groups of people that were responsible for certain things, and it was from the tribe of Levi. And then when they broke all of it down, it covered the Ark of the Covenant so you couldn't be seeing it. But these poles would be sticking out, and they were covered and laden with gold. And Levites, four of them, would carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And this was the way to transport it. It was the only way to transport it. And for 40 years, Moses led them through the desert. And every time they had to move the tabernacle, they broke it down and he did it this way. And then Moses dies, and that generation dies. And then Joshua leads the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan. And when they conquer the land of Canaan, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle that it sat in came to rest in the town of Shiloh. And that's where it remained until the days of Eli. And Eli was the last priest right before Samuel, who was the last judge. And during the last days of Eli, there was a war between the Philistines and the Israelites. And the Israelites were losing the war. And the Israelites thought, I know what we'll do. We'll go grab the Ark of the Covenant. We'll bring it to war with us, and God will give us the victory. And they were kind of treating it like a lucky charm. And it didn't work. And the Philistines defeated Israel that day, and they captured the Ark of God. And the Bible tells us that that's the day that Eli died. And when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they took it to the town of Ashdod, one of their capital cities. And they took it into one of their temples, the temple of Dagon. And they sat it next to Dagon. And they come in the next day, and their god, their false god, Dagon, had fallen flat on his face. But they're not real smart, so they thought, he just tripped or whatever. They stand him back up. They come back the next day, he'd fallen on his face again, only this time his head broke off and his hands broke off, and they're laying across the threshold. And now they're getting scared, and now they start to get sick. And so the people of Ashdod said, there's something to this ark thing. We don't want it around anymore. So they sent it to the city of Gath, one of their brothers, you know, in Philistia. And they went to Gath, and they began to get sick. And they're like, we don't like this ark thing. And they sent it to the city of Ekron. And the people in the city of Ekron said, something's powerful about this thing, but it's not doing us much good. So they called their priests, their false prophets. And their false prophet said, this is what we'll do. We'll stick this thing on a cart. We'll strap a couple of new oxen to it, and we'll see what happens. If those oxen take it back home, then we'll know this thing is from God. And that's exactly what they did. They put it on a cart. They tied oxen to it, and the oxen went on, and they went straight to Israel. And the Philistines followed along behind, and they're watching. and they see the nation of Israel take the ark and celebrate. And from there, they placed it in Beth Shemeth, Kiriath-Jearim, a couple cities by different names. And there it stayed for 20 years in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab. They consecrated his son by the name of Eleazar. These were Levites, and they were consecrated them to take care of the ark. For 20 years, that's where it stayed. So fast forward 20 years. Saul has now been king. Saul is now dead. David is king. David has now solidified his kingship. He has now conquered Jerusalem. He has now made Jerusalem the capital city of Israel. And David's desire is to bring the Ark of God home. It's sitting in a town 10 miles west of Jerusalem. And so David goes to get the Ark and put it in the tabernacle that he had built for it. And that's where we pick up the story. 2 Samuel 6. And David gathered, or again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the cherubim would be the two angels with their wings over there. The Lord dwelt between there. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel, they played music before the Lord and all kinds of instruments, of fir wood and harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and on cymbals. They're playing, they're shouting, they're traveling. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So apparently, Obed-Edom treated the Ark of the Covenant the way it was supposed to be treated. And of course, he's acting under the authority of the king. He's simply doing what is told, and God blessed him. But a man died because of the way they treated the Ark, the way they treated God's presence. It says, David became angry. Most theologians think that he became angry at himself because his poor decision cost a man his life. But they were worshiping and they were celebrating. And they were trying to honor God and trying to worship God, but yet it didn't work. And so for 3 months, it sat in this man's house. And David's relationship with God had been damaged. But the story doesn't end there. Because now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, so that David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, that's David's first wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and sat it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So David makes 2 attempts to bring the presence of God back to Jerusalem. The first attempt failed. The second attempt was successful. Now, what's the difference in the two? The difference is the two goes back to this verse. And so it was, when those who bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces. And how is that different than what they did the first time? The first time they took the ark and they placed it on a cart in violation of the clear instructions of the Lord God. So when it says those bearing the ark of the Lord, the implication is that David went and found the Levites from the proper family to come and carry this ark. So he made sure that he had the right people doing the right thing the right way at the right time. The second thing we see here is that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Didn't do that the first time. In the Old Testament, you could not approach the Holy of Holies. You could not approach the temple. You could not approach God without offering your sacrifices first, because the sacrifices that they offered in the Old Testament were looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross. You and I look back on the cross and on the sacrifice he made. But for them, it was a picture and a reminder of the Messiah who was to come. They could not approach God without offering their sacrifices, because it was their way of getting rid of their sin in their life, and it was their way of making sure that they were standing holy and righteous before God. Because if you approach God in unholiness and unrighteousness, the relationship is damaged. Sometimes it can be to the point of death, as we see with Uzzah. And so, he had the right people doing the right thing at the right time and in the right way. But he also made sure the second time that we had a right relationship with God. And that the worship and the celebration of God is from the heart. Your relationship is correct. In both instances, there was singing. In both instances, there was shouting and dancing and instruments. And everybody's excited and loved it. But only in one instance were they truly worshiping God. In only one instance did it lead to the right relationship with God. And that is the instance where they followed the laws of God and the ways of God. They didn't do it their own way and in their own time in the way they thought it was best. And so as I look at this and I see how they approached the ark, and remember the ark was where the presence of God dwelt in the Old Testament. And as they approached him to worship him with their service and all of the things, it reminded me of a few principles that I think we should take away from this today. And principle number one is this: good intentions are not the same as good decisions. Just because you meant well doesn't mean you did right. We have a whole boatload of politicians that want us to praise them because they have great intentions. And I look at their results and I think, I don't think so. And that's as political as we're going to get this morning. Don't worry about it. Good intentions are not enough. We have to do the right thing, the right way, and at the right time. Doing the right thing the wrong way is still wrong. Doing the wrong thing with good intentions is still wrong. Simply having good intentions does not make you right. We need to make sure that we're following God's plans and God's laws and God's ways, submitted to God's authority. And because we just want it to be well, or we think we're doing good, doesn't necessarily make it so. And I think sometimes, we also make sure that we're doing it in the proper authority and within the proper realm of responsibility. Because I think sometimes, we step outside of our area of responsibility. And we have good intentions, but we step into somebody else's area of responsibility. And now we have kind of stepped out of our world and into somebody else's, where God says, that's not your place. That's not where you're supposed to be. And we're thinking, well, if I don't do this, it's not going to get done. And I'm bad about that. If I don't do it, it's not going to get done. Well, sometimes God is saying, look, that's not yours. You let me worry about that. Because I promise you this, God's will cannot be stopped. God's hand cannot be thwarted. God's going to get his work done. And when we step out of our area of responsibility and we try to do things for other people or for God that's not really ours, we get in God's way. And sometimes I think we take blessings away from other people. But it's hard sometimes, is it not? Because sometimes you say, man, it just didn't get done, and I think it should have gotten done. Now, let me say something real quick. I'm not telling you, if you show up to work tomorrow and your boss says, hey, I want you to go do that, you say, that's not my job. That's not what we're talking about here. Or if you see a bag of trash laying out in the fellowship hall, I'm saying, well, that's not my responsibility. No, pick up the trash and take it out. We're not talking about that kind of stuff. But we are talking about, are you doing the right thing the right way? And that means sometimes you just got to let go and trust God to work on that other person. That means sometimes, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. I'm just going to wait. Because here's what happens. When we do it with good intentions, we think, I meant well. And what that means is, I've made it about me. And I've made it about how I feel. And I've made it about what I think. And I've made it about what I want. So we have to worship God according to Him, which leads us to principle number two. We approach God on His terms, not ours. We do not bring God down to our level. We worship God for who He truly is. We live in a culture that loves to take the Bible and cherry pick it, and they say, well, they like this verse, and if you disagree with me here, then you're a bigot, and you're hateful, and you're all of these things. And they've taken the God of the Bible, and they've brought the God of the Bible into man's way of thinking, and they've distorted the Word of God. And then they point their fingers at people that stand up for truth. And they point their fingers at people that stand up for what is right. And they project, and they call us the ones that cherry pick. My friend, God's Word is still the same today as it was the day when He wrote it. Sin is still sin. Right is still right. Wrong is still wrong. God is still the judge. And it is God's ways that are still right, no matter what the rest of the world says. I don't know if you've paid much attention to events this week, but I've kept up with the story of Harrison Bucker, who's the field goal kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs. He is a devout Catholic, speaking at the commencement ceremonies at a Catholic college, and he said Catholic things. And the rest of the media just went, we just blew their minds. They're just trying to get him fired and all this stuff because he spoke the truth. And the biggest truth he spoke that they didn't like is that being a homemaker is a wonderful thing. And it made a lot of people mad, but good for him. He's standing up for what is right. I don't care what the world says. When you and I come to worship God, we approach Him for who He is. We do not bring Him down to who we want Him to be. God is not who we want. God is who He is, and we must worship Him the way He is. The third thing is that giving lip service means little if it's not from the heart. If your heart's not right, your lips really don't matter much. Jesus tells us this. He's talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as you know, they had elevated their traditions and their preferences and the things that they thought to and elevated it up to a place that was equal with the Word of God, to the point where sometimes they ignored the Word of God. And Jesus, looking at the Pharisees, He quotes the book of Isaiah. It says this. Jesus says, Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That if the heart's not right, it doesn't really matter what's coming out of your mouth. That we have to get our heart right with God. That lip service does not mean all of that much if we're not in the right place. So good intentions are not the same as good decisions. We approach God for who He is, not who we want Him to be. And we need to make sure that our heart is right when we come to worship God before we give lip service. And then the last one is this. Worship is not just music. Worship is a lifestyle. When you come to church and you serve, if you're keeping the nursery, that is your worship to God. If you're Helping downstairs with the kids, that is a worship to God. If you're teaching the kids, that's a form of worship to God. Working in the tech booth is a form of worship to God. Mowing the lawn, being a part of the welcome team, teaching, whatever it is you do is an act of service through the kingdom of God is a form of worship. So I got a question for you. What does your gift to God look like? Was it slapped together in a couple seconds and presented with reluctance? Was your gift done because, well, I guess I really have to do it? What was your gift to God like? When you serve God through the kingdom of God, through the church, what is your gift back to God look like? Is it done with a heart of worship? Or is it done out of duty? When we worship God, it needs to come from the heart of love. How do we approach God? And it's not just the service you do in the church. It's also the service you do outside the church. When you visit that shut-in or you prepare a community meal, all of these things are a form of worship. And are we bringing a half-hearted worship to God? Or are we giving Him our best? Your lifestyle is your worship. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or what? Whatever you do, what does that encompass? Pretty much everything, right? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that means, dads, if you're out working to earn a living for your family, you're doing it as a form of worship to your Creator. Mom, staying home and raising kids, are you doing so as a form of worship, as you're teaching them about Jesus? Whatever you do, it should come from the heart, and it should be a heart of worship. And one last thing I want to point out. It said there at the very end, and we're not going to get into Michael and David. That's a wild story there. But David, Michael, David's wife, she wasn't happy with David because he's jumping and he's dancing and he's happy and he's kind of hanging out with the low folks. She sounds to me like kind of an elitist. I mean, she was born to a king. She's a king's daughter. She's now married to the king. And she kind of looked down her nose at the people. And here's David jumping around and celebrating. And some theologians think because of the way they dressed in their robes and stuff, maybe he accidentally exposed himself. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But Michael wasn't happy with David. But David's basic response is, I'm going to worship God. Not everybody's going to be happy when you worship God. Worship God anyway. And sometimes worship is the way they did it in David, where they're excited and it's upbeat songs and they're happy and the ladies are back there washing the window, right? And we're doing the hand-raising stuff. And sometimes worship is quiet and solemn and serious. And both ways are correct when they're done appropriately and rightly. And some denominations are a little more formal and a little more serious and a little more sober. I don't do well in formal, but that's okay. And sometimes I think the serious approach and the formal approach kind of elevates God a little bit. And sometimes I think the excited approach tends to make it a little bit more of a party. And that's what they were running into when Matt Revin wrote The Heart of Worship. But both ways are good and both ways are right in appropriate times and in appropriate ways. But Matt Revin's pastor, he asked his church this question when they started this season of no music in their church. He says, when you walk through the door of the church on Sunday morning, what offering are you bringing to God? He said, we have become consumers of worship, not producers of worship. Yes, we have a team of people that lead and play instruments and sing, but as you sing, you're also a producer of worship. As you come and serve, wherever it is you serve, you are a producer of worship. So I want to ask you this same question, but in a little bit different way. Jesus gave you the gift of eternal life. What gift are you giving in return? Let's all stand with heads bowed, eyes closed. If the music team wants to come, you are welcome, or you can stay in your seats. But I'd like for all of us to take a posture of prayer. For some, that might be kneeling. For some, that might be just standing with your heads bowed. Others may want to sit. However you want to take a posture of prayer. Let us take a posture of prayer with the question. Jesus gave me the gift of eternal life. What gift am I giving Him in return?